In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have mercy on me, God, in accord with your merciful love. Thoroughly wash away my guilt, and from my sin cleanse me. Against you, you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your eyes, so that you are just in your word and without reproach in your judgment. Cleanse me, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Restore to me the gladness of your salvation. Rescue me, and my tongue will sing joyfully of your justice. Father, have mercy on us. Thank you for sending your Son to solve our need, to save us from our own sins and from the sin of our race. May your name be praised and glorified for your great work. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll review with a comment from Cardinal John Henry Newman. He says, Christ, who promised that we should be in God, and God in us, has made us so. He has done this by ascending to the Father. His ascent bodily is his descent spiritually. His taking up our nature to God is the descent of God into us. Our principle of existence is no longer a mortal earthly principle, such as Adam's after his fall, but we are baptized and hidden anew in God's glory. We are new created, transformed, spiritualized, glorified in the divine nature. Through the participation of Christ, we receive the true presence of God within and without us, imbuing us with sanctity and immortality. And also recall the quote from Joseph Pieper, the moral teaching of the church is a doctrine of virtue, it is a doctrine of the being of man as the source of his actions. So we looked at what those two quotes capture. The first one about sharing God's own nature, and the second one about how the teaching of the church and living that out focuses on what we are out of which we act, which is the level of the virtues. So if what Newman and Pieper say is true, if all this has happened, that you do share God's nature and you've been given the virtues, why are you still so imperfect? And of course the answer is found in the teaching about sin. That's the obstacle to living the life of the virtues. Also, the obstacle comes from the flesh, which is human nature in its current condition as affected by sin. Czeslaw Speak says, the poor sinner who is elevated to divine condition must adopt moral actions to conform with his new dignity. He is to become the imitator of God as a beloved child, but of himself he is unable to do so. This is all the more true in that grace comes to him while he is still in a state of servitude with regard to Satan, to the world, to sin, to his own passions. So everybody who's a new Christian has a very tough starting point. Caught up into a new divine world, challenged to live in conformity with that dignity, but having just come from the effects of the world, the effects of sin, your own passions, in the work of Satan. So yes, the battle against sin is won in Christ, but you don't get the full result of the victory just by becoming a Christian. And in fact, in this life, there's always more transformation needed. You don't, in this life, get finally and permanently fixed from the flesh and the effects of sin. James 3:2 says, we all fall short in many respects. It's interesting, he says many. We all, and he includes therefore himself, fall short in many respects. St. Paul described our current state in Christ as a first installment. We're in Christ, but in Christ as a first installment. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 2. In this tent we groan, longing to be further clothed with our heavenly habitation. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are weighed down, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a first installment. So notice what an installment is. An installment isn't just a promise of some payment. It's an actual payment. It's not the full payment, but it is real payment. And so that's how Paul pictures the Christian life. It's not the full inheritance that we live in this life of total transformation in Christ, but it is a real transformation in Christ. It has happened as a beginning and a first installment. For now, something great has happened. You are a child sharing your father's nature, and the rest of your life is a time to grow in that nature, new nature, to come to know yourself more deeply and to make progress. So therefore, you need to be aware about many things about sin and the battle against sin. First thing to understand is that sin, like all evil, is something that is lacking. It's a lack. Something is missing that should be there. Evil never exists in itself. Evil exists in something that was created as good. Human being was created as good. The fall meant something is lacking, and in particular what's lacking is that order of our capabilities that I talked about in the first presentation. The order is what's lacking. The capabilities are there with the intellect, the will, the appetites. What's lacking is the right order. And that's a state of sin, and what Christ does is return us to the right order of our abilities as a human being. When we talk about sin, we distinguish between the state of sin and the acts of sin that come from the state of sin. Scripture often pictures all these truths about sin with plant analogies, talking about the state of the tree and the fruit of the tree. A tree is known by its fruits. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's an obvious image for the state of something, the state of the plant, and therefore the fruit that it bears, good or bad. One Greek word that occurs at times in Scripture for the state of sin is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A in transliteration, hamartia. Sometimes used in Scripture for the state of sin. Now, the same word is also sometimes used for the acts of sin. You can tell from the context which is which. So Scripture does have this idea of the state and the acts. Another Greek word that's always used for the acts of sin and never for the state is paraptoma, often translated transgressions, but also translated sins. So we have those two words. And what we see for those usages of martia that refer to the state of sin is this concept that theology carries forward of distinguishing a state of sin from the acts of sin that flow from that state. As far as the acts go, people generally understand there's something wrong with acts of wrongdoing. At the outward level, they can see it. That big ugly scene that I caused, I remember and I hate. I'd be embarrassed to tell the story, but I really tend to feel that's not the real me. It's not the way I usually am. But if I did it, it must come from something about the state of my soul. So anyway, those uses of the word hamartia for the state of sin indicate that there is something besides just the acts of sin to pay attention to. Something that isn't seen like the acts are seen. Now the basic meaning of the word hamartia is to miss the mark. And I kind of had trouble figuring out why something that seemed so lame was the concept for sin. I mean, sin is pretty awful, or things that happen are pretty awful, but to miss the mark. And I was imagining archery. So you take an arrow, you fire at the target, and you miss the mark. Okay, no big deal. You take another arrow and you try again. I mean, why is that the image for sin? Until I realized that I wasn't seeing the whole context of what the scripture meant by missing the mark. Rather than just something that's a trivial missing of the mark, the word hamartia means to miss the mark in a way in which you perish. So it's more like a plane missing the runway than an arrow missing the target. When the plane misses the runway, you perish. So it's a missing of the mark that includes the idea of perishing as a result. Now that's a good, strong concept of sin. And as a result of the fact that the state of sin is not seen the way the acts of sin are seen, the state of the tree isn't seen the way the fruit are seen, as a result, Proverbs 14:12 can say, there is a way that seems right to a man that ends in death. The state that we're in seems right to us, but it leads to acts that end in death. One of the most chilling examples in Scripture is what the Pharisees say at the trial of Jesus. They say, we have a law, and according to it, he must die. They are so certain of being right. They want to be good Jews. They know what the law is against blasphemy. And by golly, we have a law that says those who blaspheme must die. We are going to be good Jews, and we're going to obey that and put Christ, Jesus Christ, to death. So the way that seemed right to them ended not only in Christ's death, but in their offending God. Similarly, the way you and I miss the mark because of this state of sin seems right to us. That is to say, the state seems right to us when we're more clear about the actions not being right. So this difference between being able to see what you're like inside and being able to notice the wrong that you do outside is an important one. Just this week in my local news, the story of a young man, 18 years old, attempting to steal a motorcycle. Someone confronted him, sort of argument broke out. There was a break in this time together arguing, and then somehow they were together again, more confrontation, arguing. Again, the 18-year-old man went off. Later, driving by, he was a passenger in a car, someone else was driving. And he fired several shots from a stolen pistol at the house where this confrontation had happened, where he had been trying to steal the motorcycle, not hitting anyone. He was arrested, charged, and held in jail. And he said that he wasn't trying to hit anyone when he shot. Anyway, during the bond hearing, he said this: I'm not a threat. I'm a good kid. I just want to say sorry to everybody. There's a way that seems right to a man that ends in death. This is typical of human beings. This is a more obvious disconnect in a degree that seems so obvious a disconnect to us. But the same reality is true in your life and in every human being's life. There's a way that seems right to a man that ends in death. Understand, he says, I want to say I'm sorry. He understands that he did something wrong, but he's still convinced I'm a good kid. You know, I've got a stolen pistol, trying to steal a motorcycle, and I'm firing shots at random, which may or may not hit somebody. So it's common to hear people say, you know, in spite of all this that happened, I turned out okay. Or you might remember the title of the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And in fact, one function of the Word of God is to tell you just the opposite. I'm not okay, and brothers, you're not okay. The state of sin hounds us all since the fall of Adam and Eve. Because of this disconnect between being able to see my interior state and what I do outwardly, God had to work with the human race in a certain way. And the way he worked in the Old Testament was he gave the law to a people whose hearts were missing what they needed to live the law. So remember, evil is something's missing. The Old Testament people, not yet given the gift of the Holy Spirit, made sons of God, are given the law, and their heart is missing something that they need to be able to obey. They can see the law is good, they can agree to it, but something's missing. So because of that, as God worked that way, he wanted to make it clear that something's missing. He wanted the human race to see that when you knew what was right, you still were stuck. There's still something wrong. So St. Paul says in Romans 5:20, the law entered in so that transgression might increase. That's a very unusual statement. God gave the law so you do more transgressions, it says in Romans 5:20. The law entered in so the transgression might increase. Because he wanted to work with this fact that we are oblivious, blind, and missing something about our interior state. In fact, it's the fact that something's missing that prevents us from being able to see something's missing. Kind of like looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. So looking at the world with something missing to see it means we misunderstanding it. Or in Romans 7:7, Paul says, I did not know sin except through the law. That is, when he heard the law, he saw his state of sin, which he did not see before. And it seems with Paul, it was the last commandments against coveting that got him. It's kind of like, don't kill. Okay, check. Haven't killed. Thou shalt not steal. Check. Thou not commit adultery. Check. Don't bear false testimony. Check. Don't even want to do any of these things. Oops, I'm stuck. When the law says don't even covet, don't even want to take any of these things, then I realize that God has understood me in a way I haven't understood myself before. So in Romans 7:13, Paul says, sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, worked death in me through what is good. The good thing was the law. Sin, in order to be shown to be sin, when the law was given, worked death in me, worked paraptoma, or acts of sin. So in Romans 3:20, Paul says, through the law comes consciousness of sin. That young man in this week's news in my area is not conscious of something being wrong. I'm a good kid. But through all of this way that the law works to expose sin, expose the state of sin, for those who are attentive to it, comes consciousness of sin. I see something about myself that I didn't know was true before. Now, this is stated as a purpose of the law. Through the law comes consciousness of sin. God gives it so you become conscious of sin. But that's not the only purpose of the law. So I don't want to leave this topic without saying that. There are other purposes besides this. But the law is the word of God. And consistently through Scripture, it is the word of God that deals with sin. You might tend to think that it's the will that can overcome sin, or some other capacity a human being has that can overcome sin. But the lack in human beings means that what's needed for dealing with sin isn't there. To deal with that, consistently in Scripture, what we see is the Word of God is dealing with sin. Why is that? Because the Word of God creates something where something's lacking before. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He puts something in place that has been lacking. So a key passage for all of this is 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Paul says to Timothy, who in this letter he is teaching about being a bishop, says, from infancy, Timothy, you have known the sacred scriptures, which are capable of giving you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, conviction of sin, setting right, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The man of God here means the ordained person. This is not just any Christian man of God, but the ordained person. What Paul is saying is, the word of God, especially in scriptures, is given so that you, ordained person, can be fully competent. It's on the basis of the Word of God that you can be fully competent, equipped for every good work. By using the Word of God the way God has given it to be used, you can teach, convict of sin, set right, and train in righteousness. Four things in that order. Now, this is my own translation of some of those words, and I'll explain as I go why. It's going to be a little different from the translations you see in any Bible, but I'll explain the reason for my translation. Teaching, conviction of sin, setting right, and training in righteousness. However, before I get into the steps, notice that the agent that is bringing about change in every one of those steps is the Word of God. It's not the person's will. It's not the insight of the man of God. It's the Word of God as the man of God is able to bring it to others. That's the agent of change. All these things happen because of the Word of God and what it achieves. The idea is similar to Matthew 4:4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Now, this happens, of course, because Christ is the Word, and He's the one that is present in every word of Scripture. In a speech on the 40th anniversary of Dei Verbum from Vatican II, Benedict XVI said, "The Church knows well that Christ lives in the sacred Scriptures." First of all, the Word of God is useful for teaching. Again, like the word missed the mark, you have to understand what this word teaching means. Teaching means teaching that reveals. In other words, it's not teaching of something like 2 plus 2 equals 4, or that there are 5 continents on the world, on the globe, etc., but rather teaching that reveals. So to show you what I mean, let me give you an example from my life. Well, one day I'm doing Lectio Continua. I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. And I'm just reading along, Lectio Continua. Lectio Continua is just reading to understand. It's not meditation. It's just reading with an awareness of understanding what you're reading. And it says, "If you do right and suffer for it and bear it patiently, you have God's approval." And I did a kind of a roadrunner thing. I came to a screeching halt after having read the sentence. I remember that it said, "You have God's approval," which was the last part. I said, whoa, wait a minute. I'm going to go back and find out how you get God's approval. So I saw it said, "If you do right." Well, now, before I read this, I would have said, finished, done. If I did right, I have God's approval. Isn't that correct? "If you do right and suffer for it." Oh, okay. Do right and suffer for it. Well, that's enough to have God's approval, isn't it? No. "If you do right and suffer for it and bear it patiently, then you have God's approval." 3 steps. I was saying to myself I had God's approval by doing right. Certainly if I suffered for it, but now I have to also bear it patiently. That's what I mean by teaching that reveals. This is a teaching that I just happened upon in daily Lectio Continua, and it revealed to me something that's not the way I think. In fact, the very next verse is even more powerful. I stopped at that verse and read it, then I read the next verse. Remember, it says, "If you do right and suffer for it and bear it patiently, you have God's approval." And then it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Before that, I would not have said that one way to summarize a Christian call is to do right, suffer for it, and bear it patiently. I would not have said that. But that's what this verse is teaching. That's a revelation. This is something different than the way you are. And that's not the way you are. And that's the second part, which is conviction of sin. Teaching that reveals leads to conviction of sin. The words "of sin" here are not in the Greek original. It just has the Greek word legmon. To understand the meaning of the word, the reason why I say conviction of sin, you have to, in this case, think of the work of a prosecuting attorney. A prosecuting attorney wants to get a guilty verdict for the defendant who's charged. So he does everything he possibly can to get a verdict of guilty. He quotes the law. He brings in evidence. He brings the testimony of people. He appeals to the feelings of the jury at the great loss of those who suffered from the crime, and so on. He does everything he can to get a verdict of guilty. This word elegmon is like that. It means the Word of God is doing everything it can to convict you, saying, "Yes, I am guilty of sin." That's the meaning of the second part. That's why I say conviction of sin. If you just say conviction, it's not clear what you're being convicted of. So in this case, it's the Word of God that is the prosecuting attorney, and the person himself is the jury and the defendant. God is prosecuting the case up until the point at which the person says, "Yes, guilty." And it's helping the person see that state of sin out of which the acts, which he already agreed were wrong. That young man agreed what he had done was wrong, but he still thought the state was good. God wants to prosecute the case until I see the state of the tree is wrong. Jeremiah 17:10 says, speaking for the Lord, I, the Lord alone, probe the mind and test the heart. Here's an example of the same sort of thing from the life of an actor named Gary Graham. I don't know if you know him. I'm not very aware of him, but he apparently was in Star Trek and in Alien Nation. He posted an entry on the internet about what he called his journey. He said he went from being a pot smoker, free lover, and pro-choicer into being a shell-shocked, I killed my own children pro-lifer. He said, it's not an unviable tissue mass, not a wart, a mole, a skin outcropping, or a bundle of uncoordinated cells. It's not just a fetus, it's a baby. And the first time I got a girl pregnant, I would have wrestled you to the ground if you said that it was a baby. How dare you? You don't know what you're talking about, you piece of crap. You don't know. Well, I do know. And I stand condemned. I've paid for three of them and was responsible for probably several more. I'm not really sure. But it breaks my heart because I've been convicted in my soul. It took years after the fact, but I was shown the truth. It was a spiritual awakening that did it. It happened unexpectedly and it threw me to my knees in a sudden tearful epiphany of what sex was really designed for by our Creator and what abortion is. So you see there the conviction of sin, whatever it was about the truth of human life that convicted him of sin at that time. Now, I want to then move to another example from St. Augustine's conversion. But when we look at St. Augustine's conversion, we're going to see the third step also included. We also see it there with Gary Graham. The third step of setting right is also there because he sees now what sex was designed for. So he's being set right. But first, let's look at that notion of setting right. The translations in most versions, the English translation in most versions, uses the word correction. And that's misleading. That's not a good translation. Our normal idiom for the word correction means something like naughty, 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 you shouldn't do that. And that's not what this Greek word means. This Greek word means to make correct. And because it means to make correct, you can see why they choose correction. But it means to fix something broken. If it's fallen over, to set it back upright. In short, to make something that has gone awry or been broken, to make it correct. But it's not very good English to say make correct. So that's why I say setting right, to set something right. Just as choice of meaning the same thing as make correct. So let's go back to St. Augustine. This is from his Confessions, and I found these quotes in a book about Augustine by Romano Guardini. Augustine says, our Savior himself delighted me, but I still shrank from actually walking the way so straight. I have now found a pearl of great price, and I ought to have sold all I had and bought it, but I hesitated still. This is the first step of that 2 Timothy 3 passage, teaching that reveals has happened. He saw the pearl of great price. It's been revealed to him. He should have sold everything and bought it, but he hesitated. So, but the first step, teaching that reveals, has happened. He then hears about the conversion of Victorinus, someone he knew and highly esteemed. And so he's on fire to imitate this other friend of his that he knows, Victorinus. He says, I longed for the same chance, but I was bound by my own iron will. Because my will was perverse, it changed to lust, and lust yielded to became a habit, and habit not resisted became necessity. He was caught a slave to sexual sin, is what he's saying here. So he goes on speaking to God. You showed me by every evidence that your words were true. There was simply nothing I could answer, save only the laggard, lazy words, soon, quite soon. Give me just a little while. But just a little while went on for a long while. He's caught in this, he sees the truth, and he sees his own sin. So in a certain sense, that second part is starting to happen, the conviction of sin. One day, a countryman of his named Pontinianus visits him. Pontinianus describes a visit he recently made. He was accompanied by three other friends, and they happened upon a community of monks who were following the life of St. Anthony. This was fairly new at the time of Augustine. There was tremendous spiritual power in the church, the example of Anthony going away from the world into the desert, and they went and saw a community living this way, and they were gripped spiritually by what they saw. Now, out of the four who were there for that visit, two of them renounced everything after struggling with what they had encountered, but renounced everything and joined the monks. Pontificianus and the fourth one, however, went away, as they said, weeping for themselves because they were not able to follow the way of the life that they saw. They returned to their old lives. So Augustine hears this story. After Pontificianus has left, Augustine says, "But you, Lord, while he was speaking, turned me back towards myself, taking me from behind my own back, where I had put myself all the time that I preferred not to see myself." Getting more convicted of sin. It's like that young man who says he was good. He prefers not to see himself. He's turned away from himself, as Augustine says here. "And you took me from behind myself. You set me there before my own face that I might see how vile I was, how twisted and unclean and spotted, that I might see my iniquity and loathe it. I had known it, but I pretended not to see it." Now that second step has completely happened. Augustine is convicted of sin. During this time, while hearing the story with Pontificianus and afterwards, Augustine has been with a friend named Alypius. So he says, "I turned upon Alypius. What's wrong with us? The unlearned arise and take heaven by force." He means those who are living in the desert following the way of St. Anthony. He's one of the great philosophers of his own time. He's studied at the greatest universities, and Alypius must have too. They have had advantage of the best learning of the time. Yet here are these others who haven't had that, who are, as he says, taking heaven by force. "Here we are, with all our learning, stuck fast in flesh and blood. Why this monstrousness? What is the root of it? It is a sickness of the soul to be so weighed down that it cannot wholly rise, even with the support of truth." So remember, he's been taught, convicted of sin. The truth is there. He can't get up. He can't do anything about it. "I had begun to move towards the resolution. I almost made it, yet I didn't quite make it. I tried again. I was almost there, but I was not quite there. The lower condition, which had grown habitual, was more powerful. By this time, I could see the austere beauty of countenance. She smiled upon me as if she were saying, 'Can you not do what these other men have done? Or could men and women have done such in themselves and not in the Lord their God? Why do you stand upon yourself and so not stand at all? Cast yourself upon him and be not afraid.'" He hears this from Continence and he says, "Yet I still hung hesitant. A mighty storm arose in me, bringing a mighty rain of tears. That I might give way to my tears fully and my lamentations, I arose from Alypius and sought solitude, which was more suited to the business of weeping. I flung myself down under a certain fig tree and no longer tried to check my tears. How long, Lord? Why not now? Why not have an end to my uncleanness this very hour?" And then you know what happened, something unusual. He begins to hear a voice singing. "Suddenly I heard a voice from a nearby house, a boy's voice or a girl's voice, a sort of sing-song repeated again and again, 'Take and read, take and read.'" He first tries to remember, is there any children's song that has those words, or it's like this song I'm hearing, and he can't think of any that he's ever been aware of. So he goes on and says that he then, therefore, because he couldn't figure that out, interpreted this as quite certainly a divine command to go and open my book of scripture and read the passage, whatever passage, at which I should open. He thought of this because Anthony did this. This is how Anthony got his call from God to go into the desert, opened the scriptures and read a passage that sent him into a whole new way of life. So he's doing what he knew Anthony had done. He goes back. "I was moved to return to the place where Alypius was sitting. I had put down the apostle's book there when I arose. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the passage upon which my eyes first fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness and impurities, not in contention and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in its concupiscence. I had no wish to read further and no need. For in that instance, with the very ending of the sentence, it was though a light of utter confidence shone in my heart, and all the darkness of uncertainty vanished away." And I would submit to you that that's the work of the Word of God to set right. So we see Augustine learning something, seeing clearly being convicted of sin, not being able to do anything about it, but then turning to a word that is precisely directed towards what he is struggling with. And that word from God having the power to fill the lack that he has as a human being, that word is powerful enough for him to change. After that, the third step of 2 Timothy, setting right. The effect of the word of God wasn't just to leave him convicted of sin. It set him right, and he could not move by himself. He needed that power of the word of God. He needed infused virtue. Now, the final step then after that is training in righteousness. Once you hear the word of God in a way that reveals the truth and convicts you of sin and sets you right, believe me, that experience stays with you. Anytime that happens to you, that experience is so powerful, it stays with you. Cardinal Newman says, "No one by nature has this good heart, and even under grace, no one obtains it except gradually. So by obeying the law and creating within us a love of God and holiness, we by little and little enter into the meaning of his promises." The word of God sets you right. It gives you that, but it also trains you in righteousness. In other words, just because you had the experience once doesn't mean you're finished with the process. There's still a repetition in which the word of God continues to knead you like dough all the rest of your life. And you remember these things that happened, and they come back to you when you need them as words of God that continue to rectify and change your soul. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "All of us reflecting as in a mirror the Lord's glory are being transformed into his very image from one degree of splendor to another, such as comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This process of training in righteousness is similar to fire burning something up. I'm thinking of fire in this case as a good thing, the fire of the Holy Spirit burning up sin. Similar to a fire burning something up. When a fire burns something up, it takes time. It doesn't just consume it all at once. I mean, unless what it's burning is something really trivial, like a piece of paper, the fire can burn it up really quickly. But the soul is more dense than the hardest of hardwoods, the human soul caught in sin. It takes time for the fire of the Holy Spirit to consume the hardness of our hearts. We'd like it to go at a fast pace. We'd like it to burn quickly. But the normal pace is steady and slow growth. When I say that the Word of God is the agent of this change to teach you something that's a revelation, convict you of sin, set you right, train you in righteousness, I don't mean there's nothing for you to do. In fact, just the opposite, there's a lot more for you to do. When the Word of God supplies what you need, the point is that now you can act and do more than you could before. So Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you to will and to do." God's at work in you in many ways, by the sacraments, the presence of grace, by the word of God that you've been taught. God's at work in you to move your will and to move your actions. So because he's at work in you, the logic of Philippians 2 is that because that's true, therefore, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work really hard at it because it's God at work in you to do it. My particular failures in the virtue are with love versus pride and temperance versus intemperance. And in my pride, when I was in college and afterwards, probably about your age, I wanted to be the greatest artist of the second half of the 20th century. I didn't use that phrase, but that was really where my heart was at. That pride was, you know, something that was hidden me. It seemed like a good thing to do. Well, when you have to be the greatest artist, what does it take? It means that you can't go out for pizza with the guys. You have to draw and paint. You can't go play touch football. You have to spend your time being the greatest artist. You can't be the greatest if you don't spend time at it. Okay, so we'll change the goal to top 10. I'll be one of the top 10 artists for the second half. But even that takes so much. Okay, top half. So I can keep adjusting the goal if it's only coming from me. But what Philippians 2 is saying, the goal is coming from God. God is at work in you. He's put his nature in you. to make you his very own son. And the goal is that law of liberty, the very high goal, and that's not going to change. So work hard at it, because it's coming from God, and you don't have the right to change it like you do if it's just coming from you. 2 Peter 1:3-5 says, His divine power has bestowed on us everything that makes for life and devotion. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and so on. Because His divine power has given you everything, therefore make every effort. That's the logic of Scriptures. Not that you do less, but that you do more. Okay, all of this is important because the state of your being is more important for how you act than your choices are. The state of your being that you carry with your development of virtue, as far as it has gone, is going to be the determining factor for what you do more than any individual choice is going to be. It's going to be a factor leading to how you act. For that interstate to be correct, you need the creating power of the Word of God and the creating power of God to give you what you don't have unless He acts through a new creation. But He's done that. He has acted through a new creation. You do share the divine nature, that new nature out of which new actions can come. So let me close with a quote from Czesław Speak that sums up all these various truths. Christian life is therefore a progressive conquest of one's own freedom, a liberation from his inclinations and from innate constraining factors which prevent him from moving about with ease and with joy in the divine world to which he has been introduced. It's kind of hard to follow, but the point is this. You've been introduced into a divine world, but all these constraining factors that come from sin and its remains prevent you enjoying that divine world with ease and joy. Until a progressive conquest more and more overcomes your innate constraining factors leading you away from it, and you become more and more free to live in the way that follows the nature that you've been given.